Once again, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." This will be Principles of Biblical Economics, Part 9. Thus far, we've discussed four principles of biblical economics. Number one, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Number two, seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Number three, seek work. And number four, tithing, free will offerings, and charitable contributions. Now, before moving on to the next biblical economic principle, there are some loose ends that I want to discuss concerning tithing. As I pointed out in Part 7, there's an ongoing debate in Christendom as to whether the tithe is something that has been carried on into the New Covenant or not, or the New Covenant dispensation, I should say, or not. Debate. There's probably been, for the last 2,000 years, I suspect more so in the latter part of these 2,000 years than probably previous, but nevertheless, there has been this ongoing debate over tithing. Although, even in the anti-Nomian crowd, you'll find that there's many of them that want to bring that forward, at least the preachers who do, and for obvious reasons. But there is an ongoing debate of whether the tithe is really intended to be a part of the New Covenant dispensation. As a pronomian advocate, I have obviously taken the position in favor of New Covenant tithing. Although I should point out, not all pronomians even take that position. I know some that who do not. Now, as it concerns me and the position that I have taken on tithing, someone may be thinking, well, yeah, you know, that's because you're the preacher. Well, no. You know, I believed, let me assure you, that I believed and participated in tithing far before I ever became a preacher and have continued tithing since becoming a preacher, knowing that the Levites, under the Old Covenant system, were themselves required to tithe on the tithe. Without turning to these, let me just quickly read them to you. In Numbers 18:26, for example, it says, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say to them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe," or take from the tithes from the children of Israel, "which I have given you from them for your inheritance." Note, it's a tithe to Yahweh, but it's Yahweh says, "I choose to give it to the Levites," under at least the Mosaic Covenant. And again, he says, "When you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for Yahweh, even a tenth part of the tithe," or a tithe of the tithe. And remember, a tithe is not a tithe unless it's a tithe, just like a tenth is not a tenth unless it's a tenth. It's the same thing. A tithe and a tenth are one and the same thing. Nehemiah 10 and verse 38 makes that clear. When Nehemiah was in the process of reestablishing there in Jerusalem the temple service and the Levites, bringing about a godly form of government, he wrote it, it's stated at one point in Nehemiah 10 and verse 38, it says, "And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe," or as it was stated in Numbers, the tenth of the tithe. "The Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers under the treasure house." And so, by the way, there are some people who believe, as far as they might believe in the tithe, but they believe only farmers have to tithe, you know, on the tenth of the first fruits and the tenth of their increase of their farm products and of their animals. I don't believe that's necessarily the case. Now, if you strictly read the scriptures under the Old Covenant, I can see how someone would come to that understanding. And yet, keep in mind, it was a totally agricultural society at that time. And that's part of the reason for that language. But there's other evidence, and we may get into this in another message, but there's other evidence that there was more than that involved. They could, in some instances, if it was too far to take their animals and their crops, they could turn it into silver or gold, silver probably in most cases, and use that instead. But notice also it talks about the treasure house. Also, we're going to look at a passage a little bit later on when I believe it was Joash. We'll see here in a little bit Joash or Hezekiah, but they had ordained that, he said, according to the law of Moses, that you take a contribution and put it into the treasury. And so in that case, there was a application of the what would have been otherwise products from their fields or from their animals, and they turned it in, obviously, into silver again and used it as a contribution. We'll look at that in a little bit here, but I wanted to point that out at this point so you're prepared for that. But anyway, Nehemiah 10:38 and Numbers 18 and verse 26 point that even the Levites, under that old system, were required to tithe on the tithe that they received. And therefore, beware of the minister who demands the tithe and yet does not tithe himself. I have taken the position that tithing remains or continues as a part of the new covenant, of Yahweh's new covenant plan, because I believe that this position is supported by the weight of the Scriptures. Can I provide you with a New Testament scripture that expressly promotes tithing under the new covenant? Well, no, I can't. If I could, there wouldn't be a debate, would there? Well, yeah, there would. There'd still be a debate, I guarantee you. It's just like, you know, I can provide you all kinds of scriptures, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:26-7, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-12, and others that emphatically show that baptism, clearly written that anybody can understand it, declare that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation, and there's still a debate over it. So realize there'll still be a debate over it. But can I provide you with a scripture that expressly teaches it from the New Testament? I can with baptism. I can't with tithing. But I also can't provide you with a New Testament scripture that repeats the third commandment, that demands or requires that we honor or not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. You think that's still not a part of the new covenant, even though I can't give you a scripture that expressly states that in the New Testament? Nor can I provide you with a New Testament scripture that condemns bestiality. My goodness, do you think all of a sudden under the new covenant that became okay because it's not repeated in the new covenant? Or with a number of other things condemned and or promoted in the Old Testament under the old covenant that we know are still valid today, knowing that Yahweh's morality does not change. And so just because it's not repeated in the New Testament, like the churches of Christ especially like to point out, well, if it's not in the New Testament, you can't do it now. Well, a lot of them like tithing. That's right. That's not repeated. I've never thought about that. One ought to be pointed. Show me tithing in the New Testament. There is no express passage that teaches that, or a number of other things, again, that we understand that are still applicable today. Whether you're antinomian or pronomian, it makes no difference. You know, when it comes right down to it, we know God condemns bestiality, whether it's repeated in the New Testament or not. But here's what I can provide you from the New Testament as it concerns tithing, or at this point, let's call it financial support for those who minister in a part-time or full-time capacity. Let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what, in a sense, is Paul's defense of himself and his claim to certain rights as a minister of Yahweh. That's the context of what here. It's his claim to certain rights as a minister of Yahweh. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Yahshua the Christ the Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord?" So you can see he's making a defense here for himself. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Verse 4, have we not power? Now the word power there is the Greek word exousia, probably better translated authority. Power is better translated from dumas. Exousia is authority, or in this case, for understanding, authority or right. I prefer to use the word right here. Verse 4 again, and I think even the New American Standard uses right as well. Or does it use authority? Well, it doesn't matter. Verse 4, have we not the right, not the power here, but the right to eat and to drink. Now, let me stop there for a minute. What in the world does that mean? Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Doesn't everyone automatically have that right? No. I got you. No, everyone does not have that right. They may have that right under the socialistic democratic form of government we have today, but they didn't under a theistic government. Now you know where I'm going. Remember, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that if any, of course, any who are able, if any would not work, neither let him eat. So under God's system, not everyone has a right to eat. That's 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 for anyone who wants to have the reference. However, this is not what Paul was dealing with in that particular verse. In fact, in just a verse or two, as we will see, Paul makes a claim to his right to an exemption of what he states to the Thessalonians in that passage. As we'll see, though, although at times during his ministry he chose not to exercise that right of exemption. He was a tent maker, was he not, at times? And so he for one reason or another, he chose not to take the right of exemption in that particular general principle that he talks about, as he gave it to the Thessalonians. Let's go on in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to have to slow down just to get my words together here. I've got a lot to cover, and it's going to take me twice as long if I keep fumbling over these words. So I'll try to slow down here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking it up with verse 5, he says, "Have we not power, the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" In other words, not only go ourselves, but bring a sister with us, or a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, or Cephas, of course, was Peter. "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we the right to forbear working?" Let me present that to you in the New American Standard, verse 6. It's better rendered, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" That is, let me tell you, if you told Paul he didn't work, he'd maybe blacken your eye. You don't think it was work to do what he did, it was work. But what he was talking about, outside employment. Outside of ministerial work, don't Barnabas and, or is it only Barnabas and I that don't have the right to refrain from working? Now, obviously, everybody else was taking the right, and he says, don't we have the right to refrain from outside employment as well? And of course, it was a rhetorical question. Now, verse 7, with that as the setting, begins to get to the crux of the matter. Verse 7. "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges," or at his own expense, the New American Standard, I believe, puts it. Who goes to warfare? Was Paul involved with warfare, by the way? You better believe he was. Spiritual warfare of the greatest kind. But he's using literal warfare. He's talking about soldiers. He says, you know, if a soldier goes to war, he doesn't have to pay his own expenses. So that's the point of what he's making. "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" Now note who he goes to as the authority on the issue. Back to the old covenant law. He says, doesn't the law also say the same thing? Some antinomians ought to take note of this. He uses the law time and again in his writings as the authority for what he believes, teaches, and practices. And then he goes to verse 9, it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Well, what in the world does that have to do with anything he's talking about? Well, he goes on and explains it. Does God take care for oxen? Or, verse 10, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, Is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal things? Now, good old King James back then, I'm sure that it meant what it was supposed to mean, and it really didn't mean carnal as we understand it today. The New American Standard says material things. In other words, is it a great thing if we shall reap material things from you if we've sown spiritual? Let me find it here. Farrar Fenton translate this the necessities of life. Not really a translation, but more of an interpretation, but a good interpretation. If we've sown spiritual things, is it wrong for us to reap the necessities of life, the material things? Going on, verse. By the way, I believe that's essentially the same idea that he just stated there in verse 11 that's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, where King Hezekiah is restoring a godly form of government by reinstating the Levitical priesthood. At least that was part of his reestablishing the godly form of government. And in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 4, Hezekiah commanded the following. He said, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwell in Jerusalem to give a portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh." Law of Yahweh, of course, being the spiritual matters, so that they would have the means to be able to go and teach the law. And he says, you know, here I'm going to reestablish not only the priesthood, but give the portion, that you must give the portion to the priests and the Levites as well. And what was Hezekiah referring to? Well, of course, he was talking about the tithe and the free will offerings that was a part of that system. However, and probably that it's not going to be enough to prove or demonstrate the tithe under the new covenant. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and pick it up with where we left off. Verse 12, it says, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should be hindered in the gospel of Christ." Verse 13, "But do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things..." Think about what he's stating here. He said, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? That they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now, what's verse 13 particularly talking about? New American Standard, let me read it to you from there. It says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services..." Now listen to this. "Eat the food..." Now, the food you'll find in the New American Standard is in italics, indicating that it was added by the translators. The word food is not in the text. The King James is more a literal translation. But that's the implication, to eat of the food. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar?" Note, eating the food of the temple, as interpreted at least by the New American Standard translators. And that is what Paul was referring to in verse 4 when he said, "Have we not power or the right to eat and drink?" That is, of the holy things. Using that Old Covenant example. And where did the food and the drink or the other offerings of the temple come from? Well, people that tithed and freely offered other things. And in verse 14, Paul applies that Old Covenant practice of tithing to the New Covenant. And for the sake of those who also under the New Covenant devote themselves to the preaching of the gospel. Now, that alone, that verse 13, and how Paul used that to promote the support of the ministers under the New Covenant, that alone seems to me to be pretty strong evidence for tithing under the New Covenant. Yeah, but somebody's going to say, what about the following verses? And I've got to read the following verses, because I'll guarantee somebody's either going to be saying it or thinking it if I don't. So let's go on. Verse 15, he says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me. For it were better for me to die than to have any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, for I do this thing willingly, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Verse 18, what is my reward? Then, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not the power of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, you know, my boast is that I preach the gospel without charging anyone, without taking that right that God has given me. I have the right, but he said, not that I partake in that right. Paul preached and claimed the right, understand that, of a portion of the tithe, or at least support in some fashion. But at the same time, he did not want to appear as if he was doing so in a self-serving fashion. I believe that's the whole intent of that particular passage. And let me tell you, it's a challenge to teach on this subject without appearing greedy, or on the take, or in it for the money. Especially when there are many out there who do just that. And that's precisely one of the reasons that you could count the number of times that I have taught or spoken on tithing on one hand in the last over the last 20 years. And let me tell you, it wouldn't take very many fingers of that hand to even count them. Because I don't want to appear. Now, the fact is, there's no question under the Old Covenant, and I really believe there's really, when you take all the weight of the Scripture on this subject, there's really no question for the New Covenant as well, that God teaches that tithing should be preached. But the last thing this preacher wants to do is look like he's preaching it, he's preaching the gospel because of money. Again, I just leave that in God's hands. And I believe that's what Paul was doing as well in this particular passage. And with that in mind, this also needs to be understood. This is often missed by many people about this particular dialogue that we just went through, that Paul is saying, hey, I'm making no claim to it with you Corinthians. I'm saying I have the right, it's the way that God intends it, but I'm making no claim to it. With that dialogue in mind, this also needs to be understood about those last four verses. And that is that although didn't make a claim to a portion of the tithe from the Corinthians, if it wasn't for the support from other churches, he would have never been able to minister to the Corinthians. Look at, I think we're done with 1 Corinthians. Keep a finger in there just in case, I can't remember. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. Just one verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, or at least a few verses here, beginning with verse 7, it says, and he says, now catch the dialogue here, or the intent of how he's writing this. He says, have I committed an offense? And he's writing to the Corinthians. Obviously, they think he's offended them, that he's done something wrong. And he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I preach to you the gospel of God freely. Or New American Standard says, without charge. Now that's interesting. In other words, before moving on to where we're really going, in other words, the Corinthians were upset. That's clear from what he's saying there. They were upset, but not because Paul had taken money from them, because he wouldn't take money. Now, isn't that something? Instead of trying to get out of support, these guys were upset because they weren't being able to participate in supporting Paul and thus participate in his ministry as well. What an attitude. No, most people are going to think, well, those guys were crazy. Well, they wanted to be a part of God's plan. And they got upset about it. I think this is a carryover from what he had written, what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Corinthians actually desired to do their fair share and, again, thus participate in the ministry of Paul. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. This is where we really want to go. We're in the same vein. Verse 8, he said, I robbed. Here's what he said. He said, you got all upset with me, you know. Sorry. But here's what he says. But I robbed other churches. Now, I can hear some anti-Paul guy come along. We've got our anti-Pauline people. See, Paul admitted to being a robber. You know, I can just hear him. Well, he's just using that for emphasis, of course. And he's saying that if it wasn't for the fact that other churches supported me. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. He didn't want to. When he went to the Corinthians, he said, I'm not going to demand anything of you. But he was being supported by others so he could do what he was doing. And when I was, verse 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He was determined that there could be no self-serving motives in what he preached when it came to the support. He knew God inspired him. He knew he must teach and preach and write on the support of the ministers, but he didn't want it to look like he was in it for the buck, like, regrettably, some are today. Now, whether you want to accept that 1 Corinthians 9 proves, and especially verse 13, proves the tithe under the new covenant or not, tithe or no tithe, the Lord, quote, the Lord ordained they who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. End of quote. 1 Corinthians 9, I forget which verse that is. Tithe or no tithe. That's a fact. You can't get around it. Or as Paul put it to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, and let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Here's corroborating evidence for the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And he applies it to ministerial support under the new covenant. He used the same Old Testament scripture and the principle therein in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 18. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We'll talk about that, what that honor there means a little bit more here in a minute. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, here it is, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer, he also says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, I guess we don't need to read the next verse. But there he is, he uses the same principle as well. New American Standard, by the way, says the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he applies that to the elders who are laboring in the teaching the word to others. I'll just turn there quick. Keep your finger there. Matthew chapter 10. I want to read there just real quickly. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor the brass for your purses. Now this is just after Yeshua has sent the disciples out on one of their missionary journeys here, the apostles. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. In other words, don't take that along with you. Didn't say you couldn't have it, just don't take it along with you. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For, he says, the workman is worthy of his meat. Or New American Standard says his wages. So there even Christ himself said, the workman, in this sense, those who minister, that should be supplied to them in one fashion or another in their labors for the Lord. So that ties in here with 1 Timothy as well. Now, possibly, let me point this out. From 1 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, don't miss this as well, and that is that in some cases, some elders, some overseers or pastors, they're all terms for the same thing, are deserving of double support. Isn't that what it said? It said, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so in some cases, some pastors or elders or overseers deserve a double portion or double support. Now, in some instances, that wouldn't make any difference because double times nothing is still nothing. God says they deserve, or Paul wrote, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says that in some cases some ministers deserve a double support or double portion. Possibly, however, someone may think it's a stretch still, even though he uses the same Old Testament example of the ox in the field. But some people may think it's still a stretch to use the word honor, that the word honor implies financial or support in some sense. In that case, I don't know how, based on the context and all that's there, but just in case somebody does, consider then Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, honor Yahweh. There's honor again, but this time it's Yahweh. How? Well, the verse continues, honor Yahweh with thy substance and with thy first fruits of all thine increase. Now, is that the only way to honor Yahweh? No, but it's certainly a part of how we honor Yahweh. Now, for what it's worth, consider Ecclesiasticus chapter 7 and verses 30 through 31. Ecclesiasticus, and I say take it for what it's worth because it's out of the Apocrypha, but still many things to be gleaned therein. There in Ecclesiasticus, 7 and verses 30 and 31, it says, love him that made thee with all thy strength, and then it says, and forsake not thy ministers. Fear the Lord and honor the priest and give him his portion as it's commanded thee, the first fruits and the trespass offering and the gift of the shoulders and the sacrifice of sanctification and the first fruits of the holy things. And so honor in Ecclesiasticus was used in that sense too, that was honor in regards to physical means of support. Now, I believe the author of Hebrews was referring to the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember. What might he mean by remember? Let me read it. Remember those who rule over you, says the first phrase of that verse. Does it just mean remember them? You know, have a nice memory of them. No, I think it's meaning the same thing. It's meaning remember them in what they need. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, is the whole verse. Which I also believe is a new covenant parallel of sorts of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 19, where it says, take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. And again, forsake not the Levite, you know, and just don't walk away from him. No, it means don't forsake taking care of him. That's his inheritance. I think the two parallel quite well. No, we don't have any Levites today as priests. However, we do have what could be called their new covenant counterparts. Now, all are priests, right? Yes. But there's also those who were in Ephesians 4 who were called to minister in capacities of teaching and exhortation, evangelists, pastors, overseers, apostles, and so forth. And so, although we're all priests, there are still those who minister in those capacity in a full-time effect who do not rely on outside sources and therefore do deserve to be taken care of in the fashion as it was under the Old Covenant. And knowing Yahweh, you know, it wouldn't surprise me a bit to discover that the bulk of those who have truly been called to minister in a full-time or part-time capacity, especially those who minister in the law, it wouldn't surprise me a bit to find out that they're of Levite extraction. I would almost bet on it that would be the case. Just a hunch, so take that for what it's worth as well. The point at this point is, whether you accept the tithe as applicable to the new covenant or not, Yahweh does command that his ministers be supported and be cared for. that they might devote themselves to the ministry in word and in his law. But let's look at what I consider additional biblical evidence proving, I believe, that the tithe was carried forward into the New Covenant dispensation. Those who take the position that the tithe is not required under the New Covenant declare that it was a part of that which was added at Mount Sinai, and therefore also a part of that which was abolished with the commencement of the New Covenant. Now, we understand, or at least we should understand by now, that Yahweh's laws themselves were not abolished by Yahweh, but instead it was the Mosaic Covenant and its approach to the law of Yahweh. That is, its requirement of perfect obedience for righteousness and everything else that was added along with that covenant that was not in existence at that time. And that's proven, by the way, a very important passage, which I had time to go there, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. There in Galatians 3 is one of those passages that the antinomian love to put their hooks into, because it's talking about how the law has been done away with in Christ. But it also explains what law it was. That, and especially Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What was the law for righteousness? It was the Mosaic Covenant. And in Galatians 3, Paul describes it as the law that came 430 years later, takes him right to Mount Sinai, so we know that's the law he's talking about, that was added. So only that which was added at Mount Sinai, the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and its application, and anything else was added, is that which was also abolished in Christ. Now, with that, the question then becomes, was tithing added at Mount Sinai, or was it in existence as a part of Yahweh's law prior to Mount Sinai? Now, I'm sure if you were to ask the average Christian today that question without their going and looking to find out, they'd say it was added. It came, of course, with the Levitical priesthood. And that's the position that most people have taken, and that's why those against the tithe under the New Covenant say it's been abolished, because it was added at Mount Sinai. Well, if tithing was practiced, and therefore in play before or prior to Mount Sinai, it would therefore have not been added at Mount Sinai, and therefore would not have been abolished at the cross. That's the only conclusion we can come up with. So, was tithing practiced before Mount Sinai? Okay, got one nod. Won't tell you which way he nodded. Let's go to Genesis. Let's begin by going to Genesis chapter 4. Boy, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. We're only four chapters into the book, and we're going to look there. Genesis chapter 4, and verse 3 and 4, it says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Of course, you know the rest of the story. Now, you may respond, well, there's nothing said about tithing in that passage, and you're right, of course, there isn't. But note, it does mention that Abel offered the firstlings, or the firstborn of his flock. And the idea of offering the firstborn of cattle and sheep is clearly associated with the tithe in the law of Yahweh. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I'm just going to read these two as I get to them for the sake of time here so we can get all this covered. Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verses 5 and 6. Where it says, "But unto the place which Yahweh your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings," same Hebrew word translated the same way in the English and the King James Version, "and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks." And so, the whole idea of the first, I mean, most people unless they're real familiar with the Cain and Abel account, would think that the firstborn offering certainly came at Mount Sinai as well. It did not. It was an existence. Cain and Abel somehow understood it. I don't think they probably did it. There's no indication that it was done as a means for atonement. But nonetheless, it was a part of their system that Abel knew, and God had considered in a good fashion Abel's offerings when he didn't Cain's. Cain did offer of the fruit of the earth, which was also, but I don't think he took the best, or he didn't take the first. He took what was left over and gave it to God, is what I suspect. It doesn't tell us for sure there. But the fact is, the first fruits, or the firstborn of in Abel's case, was certainly a part of that system, and that's tied in very closely in the law with tithes and offerings. All right, now, if the firstborn offering was in effect before Mount Sinai, there at the very beginning, as far back as Cain and Abel, and therefore as far back as Adam and Eve, then don't you suppose that the tithe was probably as well? That, of course, is the point. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 14. I don't know why, but you guys just don't seem near excited about this message as you have some of the others. Genesis 14. Well, this is more of a Bible study. So, Genesis 14, and this is the account of when Abraham went and rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken, who had been kidnapped by the four kings mentioned in Genesis 4. And notice how I avoided pronouncing their names there. Just the four kings mentioned in chapter 1 there. After having rescued Lot, we are informed of the following, beginning in verse 16. Let's see, what chapter was I in? 14, 6, beginning with verse 16. It says, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of one of the kings listed in verse 1. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Verse 19, "And he blessed him." Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that is, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he," now speaking of Abraham, "and he gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." Now, let me ask you, does your version use the word tithe? I'm sure they all do. Is Genesis 14 come before Exodus chapter, what is it, about 12 or 13? Sure does. That means there was tithes here mentioned, in effect, prior to Mount Sinai, and thus it wasn't added at Mount Sinai. Now, I do know of one man who, knowing the implications of this passage, that declares that from this passage we are only required to tithe on the spoils of war, because that's what he tithes on. And so he says that's as far as we can take it. Well, it's speculation to begin with to say or to declare that Abram only tithes on the spoils of war. There's no way to know for certain, but it's just as likely, with the opportunity at hand, that is, with the presence of a priest there, that Abraham simply took the opportunity to tithe on all that he had at that time. I can make that point just as well as he can make it that it was only on the spoils of war, because it doesn't tell us. However, personally, I agree with him. And I think it was most likely that Abraham had been tithing all along anyway on the other things, on the increase, and he only at this time tithed on the spoils of war. That is the increase at that time that he got from the battle. And thus there was an increase, and thus he tithed on it just like he did on any other increase wherever it came from. But no matter how you cut it, the fact is, Abraham tithed, which would have been part and parcel of the commandments, statutes, and laws that were told in Genesis 26:5 that he kept, which obviously were in existence prior to Mount Sinai, and therefore was not a part of that which was added at Mount Sinai nor abolished at the cross. Consider this also. In Job 41, in verse 11, Yahweh informs Job that, quote, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. We ought to remember that. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. In Psalm 24, 1, it's put this way. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, under the new covenant dispensation, let me ask you this. Has any of that changed? Is not the earth still Yahweh's? Belongs to Him, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:26. Just in case you don't want to accept my word on that, repeats. It's a quote of Psalms 24, verse 1. For the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. So you got it both New Covenant and Old Covenant alike. Nothing has changed. Now with that in mind, turn to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, and beginning with verse 30. Verse 30, and all the tithe of what? The land. Whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree is Yahweh's. It is holy unto Yahweh. Verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh. But particularly verse 30, all the tithe of the land is holy unto Yahweh. The tithe, the tenth of the land, was to be dedicated to Yahweh. Now, being that the land and everything else under heaven belongs to Yahweh, don't you think then that the tithes should still belong to Yahweh? If it was all was His then and all is His now, and a tenth was particularly to be holy unto Him, don't you think that a God who doesn't change, that the tenth would still be holy unto Him as well? Here in America, think about it, we have lost the land. And I have to wonder if it's not because the majority of Americans no longer tithe. In fact, it's probably safe and sad to say that not even the majority of the remnant tithe anymore. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And note this before we read this. You can look for the context of all of this on your own, but this needs to be noted, that this is a new covenant prophecy. This is a prophecy about the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 20, and beginning with verse 33, it says, and as I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with a fury poured out, will I rule over you. Kind of sounds like what He did after bringing them out of Egypt. Well, this is the second time He says, I'm going to bring you out from your dispersement. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now let me stop there for a minute. Covenant there being the new covenant, by the way. But what's this? He says in the first part, he says, and I will cause you to pass under the rod. This is just kind of a side note, but what's that mean? I will cause you to pass under the rod. Well, we just read it. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 32, it says, and concerning the tithe of the herd and of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh. Here's Adam Clark's comments on that passage, which are similar to about everybody else's. He says, when a man was to give the tithe of his sheep or calves to God, he was to shut up the whole flock in one fold, in which there was one narrow door capable of letting out one at a time. The owner about to give the tenth to the Lord stood by the door with a rod in his hand, the end of which was dipped in vermilion or red ochre.
The mothers of those lambs or calves stood outside. The door being opened, the young ones ran out to join themselves to their dams, and as they passed out, the owner stood with his rod over them and counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. And when the tenth came, he touched it with the colored rod by which it was distinguished to be the tithe calf or sheep, etc., and whether poor, lame, perfect, or blemished, that he received as the legitimate tithe. Therefore, in Ezekiel, interesting, and this, although this is applicable to the tithe in a more general sense, it's not the point I'm trying to make here. Again, in Ezekiel, this is symbology of the remnant. The remnant. God always has a remnant amongst his people. The remnant is his tithe. It's those sheep. Interesting that it was red ochre or something red that they touched the sheep with. It's very symbolic. You know, we're his sheep. The tenth, the remnant, are covered with the blood, the ochre of Christ, if you will. So that's what that's referring to. Now, let's go on to get to the point here. Verse 30, picking it up with verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Verse 40. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel. Now remember, this is a new covenant prophecy. And for in the holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh, there shall the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Certainly things that have old covenant implications that are brought forth into the new covenant. And once again, the tithe specifically is not mentioned in this particular new covenant prophecy. However, things closely associated again with the tithe are offerings, which was probably used to include the tithe. Instead of saying offerings and tithe, a tithe was an offering. And so it probably was included therein without mentioning it. As well as the offering of the firstborn or the first fruits, just like we found with Abel in Genesis chapter 4. By the way, the Hebrew word translated oblations in this, in verse 40 of this chapter, is translated. This is the word that's translated collections in 2 Chronicles 24, when it was Joash who commissioned the priest to take up a collection. Certainly talking about silver in this case. I believe, in fact, the word silver is used in that passage. I'm almost certain it is. And when Joash commissioned the priest to take up a collection for repairing the house of Yahweh, or in New Covenant terms, the kingdom. And so there was a collection that was taken, an oblation that was taken for that purpose. And it wasn't just sheep or corn or wheat or something like that. It was silver in this case as well. And it states in that passage, by the way, as commanded by Moses. And so for those who might want to think that it was the farmers were the only ones, kind of seemed like the balances really wouldn't be, the just weights and measures wouldn't be there if only Bob had, as a farmer, was the only one that had to give a tenth. So I really think it includes all of that. All right, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Been there, done that, haven't we? Malachi chapter 3. And we already know about the accusation and the rebuke of God-robbing in verse 9 and the bountiful promise in verse 10 to those who are faithful in tithing. But what's the context? What's the setting of those two verses? Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts." Somebody tell me, who's he writing about? Who's Malachi prophesying about? Yahshua is the messenger of the covenant. Who is the forerunner? John the Immerser. This is, without question, a prophecy of John the Immerser. So, who is the forerunner of Yahshua? Now, let's read verses 2 through 4. "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand, and when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and the purifier of the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh the offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. The offering that leads right into the tithe in verses 9 and 10 is talking about a new covenant prophecy about John the Immerser as the forerunner of Yeshua the Christ. Now, I submit to you that verses 9 and 10, although not normally looked at in this fashion, have more to do, according to this context, with the new covenant than it does with the old covenant practice of tithing, at least in this particular instance. Let's move on, because we're quickly running out of time here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Let's not go to Matthew chapter 23. I only have less than 5 minutes left. This would be a good place to stop this message. Certainly at this point, it's a good place to stop because we're transferring from the old covenant now into the new covenant. At this point, though, even without going to the new covenant, what I consider very good new covenant evidence for the same, that tithing became a part of the new covenant. Certainly, we have plenty of evidence. We have the evidence. From the very fact, we can throw out everything else that I've shared with you. We can just go to Abraham and the fact that he tithed on the increase of that battle. And therefore, tithing was not added at Mount Sinai. The purpose of tithing, along with all the other commandments and statutes, the way that the law was approached, that it was demanded of those in that dispensation or that covenant, in order to be righteous before God, was added. But tithing itself, as well as the rest of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and laws, were not added. It was the approach to those laws that was added. It was added because of their unrighteousness, because they would not keep it willingly, freely, from their hearts and love for God and their fellow man, that God says, I'm going to bind you now to keep those. And so that was the law that was added. Tithing was in effect before Mount Sinai, and thus it also was not that which was added at Mount Sinai and therefore was not abolished in Yeshua the Christ. That alone proves it. I will pick it up in the next message where we're leaving off here, and we'll look at just a few New Testament passages as it concerns tithing. And then we'll look after that to what our approach to tithing should be and exactly what it is that we should be tithing on, something you also will not hear from very many ministers who teach the tithe. Anybody know what it is? You might think about it. What is it? Even those who teach the tithe aren't going to tell you about what it is you should be tithing on. We'll talk about that as well. Okay, we're out of time. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you again for your mercies upon us. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your word that we can study it and come to conclusions, hopefully, Father, that are in line with you. Bless this message and use it to teach. We ask this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.